So our text today, Exodus 8, 1 through 15, Yahweh's frogs upon Egypt. So we find ourselves in round 2, but why? Why does God continue to battle it out with Pharaoh? Why not just crush him at once? Why not settle the matter now and move his people on to the promised land? And he won't just be going another round or even two more rounds. He'll ultimately bring Pharaoh to the point of submission 10 total times before finally executing him in his just judgment. Yet he could have done it faster, certainly. But isn't this that natural question that reveals our own sinful nature? We want glory, and we want it now. And this isn't just a trouble with the world. For even when we've been given the promise of the glory to come as Christians, we are so eager to receive the promise in its fullness that we forget whom the glory belongs to, whose glory we only participate in by the gracious transfer of Jesus Christ, delivering us from that impending judgment of hell under his wrath in the covenant of works, and declaring us righteous and deserving of heaven in his love in the covenant of grace. But again, this is his covenant. This is his glory. This is his decree. And so the time has come and that he has chosen to take in the ongoing revelation of his glory is not merely his preference that we submit to it, but it is truly the perfect revelation of his glory, for it is his self-disclosure in his own perfect and wise timing. And so here we go again, with hopefully great anticipation to watch the second round of this battle between divine kings. One self-declared and yet falling to pieces, and the other self-evident, but only just getting started. Indeed, Yahweh, the clear winner before the battle even begins, is going to continue to put Pharaoh to open shame, so that Pharaoh's lies, his arrogance, and weakness are made known to all, but also so that Yahweh's unstoppable will, royal divinity, and almighty power will be more fully known by all. It's also here where we need to remember to slow down with the text, not grumbling with God under our breath of our own arrogance, wondering, why 10? Why 10? As if he took too long. And instead wonder, why 10? And listen to God's answer in faith as he labors in love to reveal himself to us as the judge of his enemy and as the savior of his people, all for his glory. And so here, round 2, in Exodus 8, 1 through 15, as with the first plague, God is calling you again to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation. And again, we are able to do this because Yahweh confronts his enemies, Yahweh conquers his enemies, and Christ saves us through judgment. And so the first reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because Yahweh confronts his enemies. As he already has done, he does it again. But here we hear it in verses 1 through 6. So now, what is the goal for Yahweh and his people? Well, as it is stated in verse 1, the goal is for Yahweh's people to worship him, devoting their lives over to God as his joyful servants. And this is the stated goal and the constant refrain of the Exodus over and over again. But even beyond this text, beyond this book, this is the stated goal of Scripture. Truly, there is no higher goal in life than to worship God. There is nothing better than glorifying and enjoying our God forever. And so we confess as such in our catechisms. And by his grace, we hear the promise of God to grant this rest to his people when he declares, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me." But then Yahweh continues and also announces his covenant curse to Pharaoh, saying, "But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs." Now, what do we learn about God through this plague of frogs? Well, first of all, this is a covenant. And as we confess in Westminster Confession, chapter 7, God has chosen in His kindness to relate to us. And He has chosen to do so by way of covenant. Now, whether Pharaoh fully recognizes or admits to this reality, Pharaoh was already in covenant with God by way of God's preservative covenant made with Noah after the flood. And the Noahic covenant is what formally legitimizes the rule of all figures like Pharaoh. For just as in our nation today, its purpose is not to be the church of God's covenant grace, and therefore something we look to in false hope and constant disdain for not measuring up to the bar that it ought not even try to reach in the first place. Rather, like all common institutions that bear the sword and not the ministry of the word, Egypt was to be a political community that sustained the basics of society through the punishment of evil, the rewarding of goodness, with a particular focus on the three basic essentials of any given society, namely in promoting the protection of the family, in providing means for daily provisions and ongoing sustenance, and in establishing and enforcing a system of justice. And so this could be summarized as providing for family, daily provisions, and justice. And although Pharaoh didn't have to have faith in Yahweh per se to have legitimate rule, he did need to submit to God, both in his naturally revealed law, which is written on his heart, and now, of course, with this specially revealed command. But Pharaoh, of course, fails on both marks, since he stands guilty of murdering these Hebrews in his land, not allowing them their basic provisions, not providing them a means for finding justice, himself treating them unjustly. And so he fails on each count of the Noahic covenant in family, in provisions, and in justice. And furthermore, according to God's special revelation to him, Pharaoh is guilty of unjustly murdering God's firstborn son, Israel, by keeping them dead and separated from life in worship of God. And then when explicitly commanded to release them, instead of submitting, Pharaoh wages war against this true king and Lord, the one true God himself, Yahweh. And so God makes this new, specially revealed covenant with Pharaoh. Don't release Israel, and I will plague you with frogs. But the flip side is also true. Do release them, and this plague will not come upon you. But like the fool that he is in his sin, indeed as foolish as any of us would be, apart from God's grace, to not allow our hard hearts to grow harder toward him, Pharaoh chooses to keep the Israelites hostage and bear this next plague of God. And so we see this word plague, which could also be translated as strike or blow or hit. And we realize that Pharaoh, again, just like us, in our sin apart from grace, would rather receive this divine strike, this divine punch to the face from Yahweh, just to keep hold on what he wants, if only for a few more moments, and suffer needlessly under the wrath of the Almighty. Like a drunk young man who's just stepped into the ring with the world's renowned fighter of the day, he just keeps coming back for more, even though he will certainly never win. And in the end, it's going to get him killed. And yet the gulf between Pharaoh and Yahweh isn't merely a lesser version come to a greater version like the boxer, but a different category of being. This is more like the clay pot trying to fight against the potter who made it. And yet even that is an analogy which doesn't fully exemplify and explain the transcendent distance between God and man. Indeed, this is the finite creature coming to fight with his all-powerful creator. Now, Pharaoh cannot touch Yahweh, and yet Yahweh will strike him down once again, and not by sending mighty men of strength to punch and to kick, to slash and to stab, nor with great beasts to rip and devour, but with the little and insignificant and honestly otherwise biblically unheard of creature, the frog. Indeed, the frog isn't mentioned often in Scripture. The only time frogs are mentioned are here in Exodus 8, then in Psalm 77 and 104, because those psalms recount this text, and then in Revelation 16, which speaks of three frog-like demons that will come to deceive the nations on the last day before God's destruction at Harmagedon, or what we often call Armageddon. And so from Exodus to Revelation, we can clearly hear the connection of God's judgment in these biblical accounts of frogs. Yet we also have to recognize that the frogs here are sent by Yahweh to judge Pharaoh, whereas the frogs of Revelation pour out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet to deceive the nations into waging war against God, a kind of reversal to come. Nevertheless, both relate in being under the ultimate sovereign control of God, who controls the natural frogs of his physical realm, as well as the coming demonic frogs of the non-physical realm, and both result in the aggravation of guilt for their rejection of God, the intensification of his final judgment to come, and thus the magnification of God's power, holiness, and justice to all, and for his elect alone, the true greatness of his grace in the salvation of his enemies, whom he transforms into his holy family. And so, like an unstoppable army, whose numbers and king carry them forward, despite their being tiny and powerless, the frogs are called forth in verses 3 to 4, and they are sent forth in verses 5 to 6. And as the text indicates, they're everywhere. They're absolutely everywhere. The last scene of the first plague told us how Pharaoh turned his back on Yahweh to walk into his house. And where does Yahweh send the frogs first? But into the house of Pharaoh. But ever deeper do they hop and crawl and slip into the hearts of their lives in Egypt, as they squeeze into Pharaoh's bedroom and beds, as they are squished into the houses of his servants, as his people, and as they even make their way into the kitchen, plopping down and pooling up in their ovens and their mixing bowls. And note how there are seven destinations for the frogs. This doesn't mean there were only these places. Rather, it is a figurative use of seven to indicate the completeness, the perfection, the fullness. They're everywhere of God's judgment. It tells us that these slimy green creatures were all over the place. They were unable to find a single safe place to escape this plague of frogs. Indeed, as verse 4 says, the frogs covered Pharaoh, his people, and his servants, which is to say that every social status was struck by the frogs, from the unnamed servant to that lowly commoner, and even to the high and lofty Pharaoh himself. Once again, Yahweh doesn't strike them with death as far as stopping their beating hearts, but he certainly brings them to a life nobody would consider worth living, so that they would feel the spine-chilling fear of a kind of hell on earth, suffering in this land of death, all because of Pharaoh's juvenile pride and Yahweh's powerful judgment. And now the second reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because Yahweh does conquer his enemies, as we hear in 7 to 15. But once again, what is the significance of the magicians copying Moses and Pharaoh? We might hesitate to admit that God has conquered his enemies, when like the last plague, Pharaoh's magicians are able to do the same, as it says, by their secret arts in verse 7. But just like that last time, they only make things worse, do they not? They're unable to stop Yahweh. They're unable to drive back his plague. And they even cause Pharaoh, for the first time, to come begging for mercy from Yahweh. So tell me, if you have helped your enemy, if you cannot stop your enemy, if you cannot undo what he has done, and you lead those around you to beg for mercy from your enemy, have you not been defeated? And so it is with the magicians. Their dark trickery is a joke of the court jester at best, and is actually being used by the true power of Yahweh's permission for the increase of Egypt's destruction. Indeed, whatever evil they conjure is worked out according to the glory of God and the good of his people. And now, what is the difference between Pharaoh and Moses? Well, Pharaoh, who can't talk with Yahweh, but only to Moses, who Yahweh has made like God to Pharaoh, that is Moses, and to Aaron, whose functions as Moses' prophet, this Pharaoh comes to beg for Yahweh's mercy. The same Yahweh he once said he knew nothing of, nor did he care to know anything about, is now his only help, his only hope for rest from the living death by frogs, as they seem to be drowning in that sludge of their little green, ever-moving, ever-flowing, and constantly croaking little bodies. And in the process of his humiliation and his groveling, we're also reminded of his tyrannical wickedness and his carelessness for the people of his land. Why? All of them being image bearers of God, because he makes no mention of his servants in his request to Moses. And as the coming text will make very clear, Pharaoh is digging his own grave through his constant lies, in light of his unquenchable self-absorption that will end in his ironic death as his sins collapse in on himself and consume him, when he drowns to death in the physical waters of God's judgment. Moses, on the other hand, Moses is the savior of God's people. He has unmediated access to Yahweh, not only to receive the word of Yahweh, but to speak to him and have, as verse 13 says, Yahweh act according to the word of Moses. And we need to notice how Moses gives Pharaoh's glory, again, Pharaoh's glory, the advantage in verse 9. In the ESV it says, be pleased to command me, which translates this phrase in a kind of proper address, like being respectful and having good etiquette. And that's fine, but the more wooden translation would say something like, prove yourself glorious over me. And so he's not really saying, tell me what you'd like done, sir. Like a waiter in a restaurant. Instead, with all confidence in Yahweh himself, he's putting Pharaoh to the test. He's giving him the advantage to display his glory as he sees fit, by letting Pharaoh set the terms as to when should the plague stop. But it's not for the actual glorification of Pharaoh. Rather, it is so that Pharaoh would be further uncovered in his weakness, being stripped bare in his shame, to be found having no true glory in himself. And Moses is doing this so that Yahweh would rightfully receive all glory that is already due to him. Indeed, that is already his. Now, this isn't about Moses' glory over Pharaoh's glory. This is about Yahweh's glory over all. We also notice the kindness and the mercy of Moses, who does include the servants that Pharaoh forgets, even placing them before the people of Egypt in his list of his prayer. And then we hear Moses being above reproach in honesty, even to his enemy on the battlefield, assuring Pharaoh that his plea will be heard and it will be granted. But again, the most glaring difference in each man is the pursuit of glory. As all sinners do, Pharaoh lives for his own glory. But only by the grace of God, Moses is fixed securely upon the glory of Yahweh in making him known for who he truly is. And so what is the difference between Yahweh and Pharaoh? Well, looking at verses 12 to 14, we witness how Yahweh is faithful to Moses, merciful to his enemies, and mighty in wisdom over Pharaoh. As Yahweh has promised since his appearance at the burning bush, and as he's been reassuring him at every step along the way, Yahweh is remaining faithful to Moses in his grace. And furthermore, he's remaining steadfast in his faithfulness in light of the grace he's already proclaimed to who? To Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob long ago. Yahweh is a God of covenant. Yahweh is faithful to his covenant promises. And praise Yahweh, for he is our God in the gracious new covenant of Jesus. But even those who will not receive his saving grace still receive his mercy in this life. As we watch Yahweh grant Moses his plea on behalf of Pharaoh, the great enemy of Yahweh, and kill all the frogs. And in this we notice the absolute power of Yahweh, who keeps the frogs in their natural habitat, but who can draw them out in an instant, as we see, like an army of death, and yet who has the power over death itself to kill this picture of death, so that just as quickly as he struck them with this plague, he now pulls back in mercy. But he does so in such a way as to declare his victory over Pharaoh and to foreshadow what will come if Pharaoh continues down this path of war, a judgment which will leave Egypt just like this, as a land filled with rotting piles of dead bodies, one heap after another, the sour odor of these rotting corpses filling the air of their rebellion. Pharaoh, though, as we hear in verse 15, he doesn't care. He instead chooses to harden his heart against God. And so he's found out to be a liar, as he always was, filled with too much pride for his temporary terror at the hand of Yahweh to be truly, fearfully repentant and utterly powerless under the infinite might of God. And even though his plea was temporary, even though he chooses to continue his war with Yahweh, and even though he still holds God's people in this land of death, there is nothing to fear for the people of God. Because this all takes place, what does God say? Just as Yahweh has said. Yahweh is not scared. He's not confused. He's not frustrated by Pharaoh. He is confident, assured, and perfectly successful as he uses Pharaoh's hard heart against himself, so that in the end, Yahweh's glory will have been rightly displayed in his own perfect and wise timing. And finally, you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation, because Christ himself saves us through his judgment. So we ask, how does this revelation of Yahweh make Christ known? Again, Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Creator God who upholds all things by the word of his power, who created the frogs. Jesus is the God of providence, keeping the creation in obedience to his law, and yet who is able to work supernaturally and miraculously amidst his creation as it submits to him. Jesus is the supreme judge who has chosen to reveal his coming judgment through his creation, so that mankind has always known of God, that he has offended God, and that God is coming to judge the world. And Jesus is the God of mercy, who continues even now to withhold his final destruction in kindness and long-suffering. But Jesus is the Almighty Savior as well, who has powerfully defeated his enemies in unmatched wisdom for their destruction, for his people's salvation, and for his own glory as the all-powerful God. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh will save us. And Jesus is Yahweh. And where does God's judgment and salvation converge? It is at the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, where this convergence takes place in the judgment of Jesus for our salvation. Now, we like the God crushes our enemies part, but we tend to forget how we were God's enemies. It's easy to look at Pharaoh in his hard heart and witness a fool at work in his folly. But God is clear. We were all dead in our sins. We were all enemies of God. And we were all fools, strolling into death. And so, speaking of the glory of God and his long suffering with sinners, we ought always praise God for his patience and his forbearance with sinners, as each Christian here today has come to enjoy their justification through faith, because God was long-suffering with us in our sin. And it's only for the sake of Christ on our behalf, who is perfect for us, who was judged for us, who rose from the dead for us, that we are not drowned under the wrath of God, but can instead give thanks forevermore, that he brought us to repentance and faith through the Holy Spirit, unto our adoption into his family, to enjoy that loving discipline of the Father in our sanctification, and to look forward to that final day when we will be finally and fully transformed into that pure bride, that new Jerusalem, those perfect sons of God, and the very holy dwelling place of his true and everlasting glory. And it is then that we shall rest perfectly in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so again, because Yahweh confronts his enemies, because Yahweh conquers his enemies, and because Christ saves us through judgment, we can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for our salvation.